go in our Bibles to the book of Lamentations, if you would. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read a passage of Scripture that you're familiar with. Probably the most familiar passage from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, we'll read down through verse 27. Lamentation 3, verses 19 down through verse 27. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Keep your fingers here in the book of Lamentations, if you would, and flip over to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. We're just saying God is so good, he's so good to me. Another stanza, he loves me so, he's so good to me. You're familiar with the story of how a great theologian was visiting a church one day, and he was in the back, and the pastor was preaching and saw this great theologian, and kind of taken aback, he kind of stumbled through the remainder of his presentation of his message that day, and the theologian was Karl Barth. He was toward the end of his career, toward the end of his life. And the pastor, as he kind of stuttered and floundered a little bit, he turned and he said, Dr. Barth, it is good to have you with us today. In all of your great years of study as a theologian, putting together your great dogmatics of the Christian faith, do you have a word you'd like to share with us? And the old theologian stands and grabs the back of the pew in front of him, and he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he sits down. Jesus loves me, this I know. But there's so much in life that rattles that knowledge. You think through your struggle with life. Think through your struggle with sin. How much of your struggle comes out of the fact that you don't feel loved by God? Why is it that you lash out at that person that's so difficult? Why is it that you get so frustrated under those mounting pressures and deadlines in your life? Why is it that lust consumes you in a moment of weakness? Is it not because you feel your life is falling apart? And because at the very core, at the very center, at that very deepest part, recesses of your heart, there's a longing to be loved, to be secure, to know that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 10, I'm going to share with you the mystery that's been hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God can be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, or probably better translated, the whole family, God's family in heaven, God's family on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In a text that's profoundly theological, Paul has this practical prayer for his people. The people that we talked about this morning in the book of Acts, that he spent 3 years with. And when he leaves them in tears, both on their part and on his own. They're crying on each other's shoulders, and he says, "You'll never see me again, but I want you to know I love you. But more than that, I want you to know that God loves you." Have you ever questioned God's love? Let's go back to the book of Lamentations. Thanksgiving is an important holiday for us, and it's a national holiday. It's important because it encourages us to train our eyes, to fix our eyes on the manifest love of God, on the providence of God, on that sovereign goodness that manipulates history for our good and God's glory. This is the way it was from the very beginning. It's important for us even to listen to the very first Thanksgiving proclamation in the United States of America. Listen to these words from then-President George Washington. Issued by President George Washington at the request of Congress, a Thanksgiving proclamation, October 3, 1789. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness, unquote. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favor, able interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we've since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we've been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. And also, that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given under my hand at the city of New York the 3rd day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789, George Washington. This nation had such an awareness of God's providence in their lives, such an awareness of God as the source of all good that ever was, that is, and that ever will be, that they requested the President of the United States to make this decree, a formal public legal decree, to set aside one day in the year to observe and to acknowledge the goodness of a God who is loving to his people. When we come to this Thanksgiving, we just on Wednesday night went through our baskets of blessings. We had little tokens of different things that reminded us of God's goodness to us through the previous year. As we come to Thanksgiving, it's important for us to number our blessings, to count our blessings, to name them one by one. And as the song says, it will surprise you what God has done for you in particular, over the course of just one year. But Thanksgiving is important for more than just acknowledging God's blessings. Thanksgiving is important for us to acknowledge that God himself is greater than his blessings. The blessings are just a token of his love. The blessings are just a token of that relationship that is secure. His blessings are just a reminder that God, in fact, loves me. This I can know. And when I know it, the Bible says, I will be filled with all the fullness of God. I will be strengthened with the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life if I'm absolutely convinced that God is greater than his blessings. We come to the book of Lamentations. Hardly a Thanksgiving text. But my proposition for us this morning is this: God is greater than his blessings, therefore we must learn to find our satisfaction in God and in God alone. The book of Lamentations was probably written by Jeremiah. We don't know for sure. No author is named in the book, but early on in Christian history, in fact in Jewish history, it was early recognized that Jeremiah was the author. The Talmud, even the Septuagint, recognize Jeremiah as the author. Whoever the author is, probably Jeremiah, it's somebody who saw the defeat of Jerusalem. They were an eyewitness to Jerusalem's fall. That they loved the people of Israel. They were skillful in concocting poetry. And they were one who loved the country for God's sake and called that country back to repentance. Historically, this book of Lamentation was read each year on a feast day, the 9th of Ab, which is the 5th Hebrew month, that is in the middle of July. And they would have this fast day to commemorate the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple back in 587 BC. The structure of the book of Lamentations is there's five chapters, and each of the five chapters are a poem. The least structured of them is the fifth chapter. But all of the other four poems are acrostics that work their way through the Hebrew alphabet. Sometimes the first of three lines has the first letter of the next letter in the alphabet. Sometimes three lines in a row will carry that single letter before changing over to another letter. But each of the four poems are individual. They don't relate directly to the one before it or the one after it. They can stand alone, but they all carry the theme of a lament for Israel's destruction and Jerusalem in particular. Probably, one commentator says, the most likely explanation for the use of the acrostics in Lamentations is that they symbolize a complete and exhaustive expression of grief, as we might say from A to Z, as it goes through and lists out all the bad things that have happened to them. It's poetry. From early on in history, the Hebrews, the Jews, were known for writing songs. In fact, it's one of the things that first characterized them as they come across the Red Sea. They sing a song. Interesting, isn't it? That when we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be filled with the Spirit and we'll sing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Jews, who are redeemed by the living God, were characterized particularly by their poetry. And one of the features of their poetry is parallelism, more than rhyme. When we think of poetry, we often think of rhyme or meter. Meter and rhyme weren't their tools of choice, but parallelism was. They would say one thing, and then in the next line, they would either contrast it, they would develop it, they would restate it, but that was their mode of expression. But the Book of Lamentations does have a feature that other poetry doesn't, for the most part, except those places that are funeral dirges in Scripture. It has the meter of three and then two. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. And as we walk through this poetry, it has the feel of a limp following a funeral procession, a dirge, as they limp along their way. Theologically, this book has been compared to the Book of Job. The Book of Job describes calamity in the area of personal life. Lamentations can be said to deal with the problem of suffering at the national level. And as the book continues to move forward, like the Book of Job, it shows that God, not man, is the central figure of the drama of history. As we look at Lamentations, and this part of Lamentations in particular, chapter 3, the most structured of the poetry, we come to the very heart of this poem, a beautiful poem, a haunting poem. But I'd like us to see that Thanksgiving actually does something for us. There's three life-changing lessons for us to learn as we give thanks, as we learn to give thanks, as we learn how to give thanks. In giving thanks, our life is changed in three significant ways. The first is this: our minds shape our hearts. In verses 19 through 21, in Lamentations chapter 3, we see that the mind has the power to shape your heart. This is true especially for believers. In Ephesians 4, the opposite is true. The heart shapes the mind. The heart that is wayward, the heart that is stubborn, blinds the mind to understanding. But here, for those who are God's people, the mind has the tendency to shape the heart. I want you to see in verse 19 that these are hurts that are real and deep. His experience was intensely painful. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. The idea of affliction is a misery that's imposed or inflicted upon. Oppression, it carries with it the idea of poverty or even captivity. Remember the fact that this misery has been imposed upon me. Then he says, not just my affliction, but my wanderings. The idea there is not just straying or restlessness, but homelessness. Remember the fact that now I'm a man without a country. I'm a man without a home. I'm a place. I'm a person with no place to call my own. He says, remember the wormwood, which is a small bush or herb that yields a bitter-tasting oil. It's a metaphor for bitterness. And then he says, remember the gall. Again, that has the idea of not just something that's bitter, but something that's poisonous, as in water that's poisoned or plants that have a poison, or even venom when it speaks of serpents or asps. When he uses language to try to articulate the circumstances of his life, he says, you know what my life is like? It's like being a slave. It's like being somewhere as somebody without any place to call my own, not fitting. It's like drinking poison, or when I go to taste something, only having a bitter taste penetrate my mouth and never, ever, ever being able to drink and be satisfied with anything. That's what life feels like. That's what life tastes like to me at this point. I think we can see why. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. The roads of Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. She herself suffers bitterly. At the time of celebrations, the roads are empty. In the place of religion, the priests are bowed down and groaning. The hope of the future, the virgins, marred, sickly, dying. Move down to verse 11. All her people groan. They search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Can you picture an entire city that way? What do you have to eat? Hardly anything. What will you take for it? Here's my Mercedes. Here's the keys to my... Here's my... Bartering just to get something to eat. Up in chapter 2, verse 11. He's speaking here, I believe, of the children. At the end of the... Well, let's read verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on... He's sick to his stomach. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. We've got a church filled with young people that we enjoy seeing bouncing around on any given Sunday. Can you imagine if the streets were filled with such precious, tender lives as these, and nobody's even paying attention as they stagger, as they grip their stomachs, as they ask for food and people walk by, unable to help. They're groaning, they're falling, they're fainting in the streets. Verse 12, they cry to their mothers, where is bread? Where's wine? They faint like a wounded man in the streets, and their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Their moms are clinging to these children, trying to comfort them, and they're dying in their arms. Look down at verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt in this manner? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Things are so bad that when these kids die and there's no food to eat, mom takes out the butcher knife and cuts them up and throws them in the pot and cooks them up to eat them. This is barbaric. This is disgusting. This is real. Go down to chapter 4, verse 4. The tongues of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, and no one gives to them. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They become their food during this destruction of my people. Chapter 5, verse 4. We must pay even for the water that we drink. Up in verse 9. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. You know what? This guy has problems. To say that is an understatement. These are real problems. They're deeply painful problems. You've got problems today, but I guarantee you don't have problems like what this guy has problems. These are deep, painful, intensely painful problems. This pain is intensely personal. Go back to chapter 2, verse 22, the very last verse in chapter 22. He says, "You've summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side." It sounds like Job. "On the day of the avenger, anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." You think of your own kids that you've held. You've held their hands, you've carried them in your arms, and watched them get slaughtered in front of your eyes. Now, keep reading in chapter 3, verse 1. "I am the man who's seen this affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who are dead long ago." The lament of chapter 3 has been taken and interpreted either as a reflection of the personal experiences of the poet or as a personification of the whole city of Jerusalem, speaking for all the suffering of all the people of the city. I think it's probably best to take this as an individual lament for the circumstances experienced individually by this pious poet, probably Jeremiah, who calls the people of the city back to a posture of repentance before God. His experience is intensely painful, and this pain is intensely personal. And this pain, which is intensely personal, is intensely profound. Because for him and for this city, it's brought on by man's sin. Perhaps not by him in particular. And Jeremiah, we know, is preaching God's word in the midst of the destruction, calling the people back to repent. Probably the most important message of the book of Lamentations and the biggest difference between Lamentations is Job and Job is this, that the terror that came, the destruction that came to Jerusalem could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. But as he processes this deep pain, he comes to this profound realization. It's brought on by man's sin, but God himself is at its source. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. These are some difficult realizations to come to. "The Lord has become like an enemy." Verse 7. "The Lord has disowned his sanctuary," that holy place. Verse 6, "He's laid waste his booth," or his pavilion or tent. Again in verse 6, "He's laid in ruins that place where he meets with man." Verse 1, toward the end, "He has not remembered his footstool," that ark of the covenant in his throne room itself. Verse 7, "The Lord has scorned even the altar out in the courtyard." Verse 5, "He's swallowed up Israel." Verse 6, "He's made Zion to forget festival and Sabbath." That is, he's withheld from them the comfort both of their memory and their anticipation. Why has he done this? Verse 17, "He's done it in accordance with his word. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded so very long ago." He's done this in very plain view of others. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, 'We have swallowed her.' Ah, this is the day that we've longed to see, and we have seen it." See what the result is up in verse 15. "So all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And they say this, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? These are some deep and painful truths for the writer of this book to consider. These are some ugly realities. They're deep, they're painful, they're profound. And the truth is, God's at the very source of this punishment of his people. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 19 tells us about the reality of this pain. But verse 20 tells us that when we focus on our hurts, our hearts will be bowed down. Verse 20, my soul continually remembers these things and is bowed down within me. Look up at verse 17, verse 18 of this same chapter. My soul is bereft of peace. It's deprived of peace. It's withheld. It's excluded from me. I have forgotten what happiness is. That is, what is tov, what is good. I don't even remember what good feels like. I remember being over in China for 2 weeks, and toward the end of the second week, not being able to find a comfortable place to sit. Everything you sit on is hard. Everything you touch is cold. You just want a place where you can sit down in something that has cushion to it. You can't even find it. You start thinking, what does that feel like again? You ever been in a place where you've not been able to take a hot shower? It's like, man, what does that even feel like? I remember it feeling good, but what does good feel like? He's at that place in his life where he says, you know what? It's been so long. I don't even remember what good is. I don't even know what it feels like to be happy. I don't even know what it's like to have peace. The word is shalom, and it has the idea of both soundness of health and quietness of spirit. It's gone. And if I'm going to focus on my hurts, my soul will be bowed down. Now, this guy has a pretty bad day. In fact, he's had some pretty bad months stretched out into years. I guarantee that you don't have it as bad as this one has it. But I guarantee that if you focus on your hurts, your soul will be bowed down. Now, look at verse 21. But this I call to mind. Therefore, I have what? I have hope. Well, look back up at verse 18. Peace is gone. Good is gone. Happiness is gone. My endurance is gone. And so is my hope. Why? Because I'm continuously remembering how bad life is, how hard life is, how much life hurts. I've lost all hope, but this I call to mind, and because of this turn of mind, I now have hope of heart. I guarantee you, what you focus on, what you think about, will determine the direction of your heart. What you put in front of your eyes to look at, to think about, to continually rehearse, to continually retaste, that focus will affect your heart. That's why Thanksgiving is so important for us, because our minds shape our hearts. It's important for us once in a while to stop and just look at the good. Why? Because we're so good at looking at the bad. It's important for us to look at the good because we're so good at looking at the bad. We need Thanksgiving to train our hearts, which are affected by our minds. Secondly, in Thanksgiving, we see that our God shapes our hopes. These familiar verses that we love to go to without even looking at the rest of the book, verses 22 through 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. What shapes your hopes? Christmas. What do you hope for Christmas? Oh, that's a fun question, especially when you're a kid. You remember going visiting Santa Claus? We were at the mall the other night, my wife and I, and it was before Thanksgiving. And there was Santa Claus. It was 8 o'clock at night. He was just getting ready to close things up. And we pass by. He's still sitting there. We come back about 10 minutes later. He's gone. And there's a mom with her two kids all dressed up, getting ready to have their picture with Santa Claus. Remember going up to Santa Claus. And he leans down and says, "So what do you want for Christmas?" And you got this list ready. You're ready to talk to Santa Claus. And here's my hopes. Here's my desires. This is what would make me really happy. This is what would change everything if I could only get... Okay, you're more profound than that. You don't sit on Santa Claus's lap anymore. But still, you've got the list. Okay, you didn't write it down, but it's down deep inside here. What would change your life for the better if only you could have... Yeah, that's what it is. You've got it written in there. This man who has known affliction, whose mind has been obsessed with the bad because it's been in front of his eyes day and night for months and weeks and years. These are profound words. He says, "I've learned to call this to mind. I've learned to stick in front of my mind's eye my God, and my God has become my hope. In the middle of my sufferings, my God has become my hope." Our God shapes our hopes because the character of God is changeless. Verse 22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come for an end." One commentator writes, "The basis for renewed hope is God's great love." The Hebrew word here is chesed. It's covenant love, loyal love, carries the idea of loyalty or faithfulness. It involves obligation to family, friends, and community. God's steadfast love never ceases. The other basis for hope is God's compassions. The word comes from a word that is related to the womb. It describes the tender care of a mother for her nursing infant. Rachum. Chesed and Rachum. This is what he's learned to find hope in. Jesus loves me, this I know. And He loves me like a mother loves her child. When I cry, His ear is bent toward my call. When I hurt, His heart hurts for me. It's so easy for us to get calloused hearts in the middle of all the pain, in the middle of all the suffering, to lose hope and to stop feeling because we think that nobody sees, nobody hears, nobody cares. Chapter 4, that's exactly what he asks of God. He says down in verse 49 of chapter 4, My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. I just wish God could see how bad I hurt. Guess what? He can. He does. This causes me hope. God has a love that is unceasing, regardless of my circumstance. Do your circumstances today tell you that God doesn't love you? Your heart may be saying yes. The Bible tells you no. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's ability to feel pain on your behalf never comes to an end. Here's an amazing thing. This writer takes these two attributes of God. We call them theologically communicable attributes or relative attributes. God in relation to His creation. He loves, He feels. It takes these relative attributes and it pairs them up with an attribute that belongs to God alone. Nothing in creation has this attribute in and of itself. God's love and compassion, which we can see from a human side, are incomparable because they're eternal. They're everlasting. There's no way on God's green earth, literally, that these will ever come to an end unless God Himself comes to an end. Only then will I not be loved. Only then will I not find mercy. Only then will I not find compassion. Because God shapes my hope. The circumstances of life are unified because of this changeless character of God. He says in verse 23, "These unceasing qualities of God are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That is, every morning presents us an opportunity. What do you look for when you get up in the morning? An opportunity to increase your creaturely comfort. Increase your own personal welfare in some way. Or do you get up in the morning looking to learn more about the character of your God? Guess what? He says every morning affords you a new opportunity to get to know God better. Great is God's faithfulness. This is a unique word. It's not emet, translated truth. It's the word that's translated amen. So be it. Uniquely, it's used of God primarily after the crisis of the fall of Jerusalem. It is used once back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, but primarily it's used of a people who've come to realize that God is who He is. They didn't believe it before, but through all the pain, through all the suffering, they've come finally to be able to say, "I am that I am, so be it. You are who you are." Don't you want that kind of knowledge as your own? Oh, it's fun when we can sit under somebody who knows God because they really know Him. They've come to know Him. But wouldn't you want to live life not on the coattails of somebody else who knows God? Don't you want to know God for yourself? Do you know what God wants to use in your life to introduce you to Him? He wants to use whatever He's put into your life today. Particularly the things that look bad. Because it's primarily through those things that look bad that He especially wants to manifest His goodness. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God wants to show us His goodness. And so this good God then becomes our hope. This hope of the heart, verse 24, can be satisfied. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul, says the deepest recess of my heart, says my innermost being. The Lord, the great I am, belongs to me. Can you say that this morning? In the midst of whatever you're going through, the great I am belongs to me. He's mine. That begins to excite him. Does that mean the babies aren't dead? No. Does that mean they're not paying for water anymore? No. Does that mean they're not risking their life to find food? No. Nothing's changed on the outside. Everything's changed on the inside. Our God shapes our hopes, but only when what I hope for is God Himself and not His blessings. Thanksgiving can be a tricky time of year. It can be a depressing time of year because we start to count up our blessings and we find that they're not as many as we hoped they might be. Or they don't look as, our baskets don't look as full as the next person's basket. Our car isn't as shiny. Our bank account isn't as full. Our kids aren't as healthy. Our whatever. If my joy is based on the blessings of God rather than the God who is the blessing, it's a tricky time for my heart. But if my hope is none other than God Himself, if God is my portion, if God is my hope, then the thing that I look for becomes God Himself and not the blessings of God. We move down to the final three verses of this part of what we're looking at today, verses 25 through 27. And we see that our values shape our search. Each of these three verses begin with the word tov in the Hebrew. The word is good. Good is Yahweh. Good it is that one should wait. Good it is that one should bear the yoke. The question is, how do you define what is good? That's a big question. Remember what he said up in verse 17? I've forgotten what good even is. Because I've been looking at all this stuff that looks so bad. But I remember God. I remember that His love and His compassion are the basis of my hope. His unchanging love, His unceasing compassions. Now more than His blessings, I want God Himself. And all of a sudden, He's able to define what good is. Good is God. Good is God. So in verse 25, he says, God is good to those who wait for Him, to those who seek Him. These are in parallel construction, again, as one of their favorite tools within their poetry. That is, the same result occurs for the same requirements. God is good when people are waiting for God. God is good for the soul that is seeking God. Waiting and seeking God are put in parallel construction. This means that to wait for God is not to wait passively for God to work, but it's actively to search out the ways of our God, to search out the character of our God. So my God is good if He reverses my circumstances. No. God is good regardless of your circumstances. In fact, James says, don't be so quick to wish your circumstances away, but rather let patience have her perfect work, so that rather than your circumstances being changed, your character can be changed, so that you can be perfect and entire, complete, and lacking in nothing. That's a hard prayer to pray. Waiting for God isn't waiting for God to change my circumstances. It's looking for God and the way God works, not just outside of me, but inside of me. What kind of strength is He able to give me? What kind of hope is He able to afford me? What kind of love does He continue to extend to me? And what difference does it make today? Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly. Quietly. Still. Not biting your fingernails. Not cursing a blue streak. Not laying down on the floor of the supermarket and raising a tantrum like a child. Quietly. Waiting for what? Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What do we identify as salvation? An important little book has been written by John Piper. It says, God is the gospel. It's important because it's true. The gospel isn't getting out of hell so I can get into heaven. The gospel isn't even my sins are forgiven so I don't have to suffer the punishment of the wrath of God. The gospel is this: my sins are removed and I'm brought into God's presence so that I can enjoy God Himself. If I'm not careful, I can even define my salvation as Christmas. Oh, goody, I get streets of gold and a mansion. No. Oh, goody, I get God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ forever. What is it that you want? If it's something other than God, it's something less than God. And for him, his values now shape his search. In the midst of his suffering, he's now looking for God, and he calls on others throughout the remainder of the poem to do the same. Only when we properly define what is good can we finally obtain then that true peace, which is found in none other than our relationship with God himself. Verse 27, then it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. We know what a yoke is. It's not a fun thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a hard, burdensome thing that you're clasped into and forced to wear. He says, you know what good looks like? It's good for us. It's good for you to have the heavy burden put on your shoulders at a time of youthfulness. Now, this isn't just a period of time, but it's a station in life. In fact, it's even a process in life. It's good for you to bear that which is hard while you are still able to be matured, while you can still be brought through the process of maturation, while you can still grow. That's why I love spending time with our seniors. And I love to find out, how are you growing in your walk with Jesus Christ? What are you learning about God today? Do you know what? They still are. In fact, once in a while, they'll say, I wish I'd learned that before. And that's so discouraging because I say, you know what? You're that old and you still have to learn things? I was hoping I'm getting done learning with things. I've still got a ways to go to keep learning things. It is good for us to learn how to bear what is heavy at a time where we can still be drawn into the likeness of Christ. That means your heart has to be humble. That means your spirit has to be moldable. Because if you focus on your hurts for too long, your heart becomes calloused. And other than a miraculous work of God on your behalf, you remain in a calloused state, unable to be matured, unable to have your eyes open to the good that is our God. That's why we already quoted James chapter 1, let patience have its full work, that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ephesians 4:13 says, we are to attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God's doing in our hearts. That's what God's doing through both the blessings and the pains, the burdens of life. When it comes down to it, we need to learn how to give thanks to God because God Himself is greater than His blessings. That is, we must learn to find our satisfaction in God and God alone. And we need to find that satisfaction not just at Thanksgiving, but always. There's another prophet in the Old Testament, a passage that's Chris Rice's favorite, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 down through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. Remember, this is Thanksgiving, okay? Thanksgiving comes at the harvest time. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls. Well, there's no Thanksgiving, right? Though there's no turkey on the table, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As you celebrate Thanksgiving, we just have, what are you thankful for? It's appropriate to be thankful for God's blessings. Each one of us have sat around a table this weekend and thanked God for health, for freedom, for family. But have you taken time this weekend just to thank God for giving you those difficult things in life that reveal Him more to you each day? Because God is even greater than His blessings. Let's pray.